On this glorious Easter day, we stand in spirit before our Savior's empty tomb. What brings us and draws us to that broken sepulcher? History knows of far more prestigious burial places than the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the place where Jesus' body was laid. We can think of the great pyramids in Egypt that have stood for millennia. Think of even King Tut's tomb that was opened just 100 years ago with all of the gold inside. We can think of the Taj Mahal, a building that was dedicated to the emperor's favorite wife. We can even think of the body of Lenin encased in glass in Moscow's Red Square. Christ's tomb seems like nothing compared to those. It's been said that when Christian missionaries have done work in Muslim countries, sometimes the Muslims have taunted them, "We have a tomb in Medina for our prophet, but you have nothing." But we have everything, don't we? Yes, those other tombs that I mentioned, maybe can wow according to human standards, but all of them are a testament to death and destruction, in which lies dead men's bones. But Christ's tomb is different. Christ's tomb is empty. And that makes all the difference for us on this Easter Sunday. And so let us arise with joy as we sing our exordium hymn, hymn number 348, and celebrate our Savior's resurrection and empty tomb. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Our sermon text for our meditation this morning is our Old Testament reading recorded for us in the book of Job, the 19th chapter, beginning at the 23rd verse. Oh, how I wish that my words were written down. Oh, how I wish they were inscribed in bronze, that they would be engraved in rock forever with an iron tool and letters filled with lead. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end of time he will stand over the dust. Then even after my skin has been destroyed, nevertheless in my own flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, my own eyes will see him, and not as a stranger. My emotions are in turmoil within me. Lord, these are your words, and therefore they are the truth. We ask that you'd increase our faith through them. Amen. You may be seated. Dear fellow redeemed, the famous film director Woody Allen once remarked, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." How true it is, there are many people that are in fact afraid to die. In fact, it's such a common problem that there's even a field of psychological study that's been created called thanatology. And it examines the human reaction to death and dying. And what is it? The biggest fear that people have of death is its permanency. And rightfully so. As we think about in our own experience, when somebody dies, they don't come back. All that we have left is memories and pictures. But there's another reason that people can fear death, probably especially on their deathbed, and that is on account of the judgment. There's a sense in us that there is divine justice, and it's this sense that helps us and permits us to reconcile the fact that often those that commit atrocities don't really receive justice in this world. Is it really fair for someone who's a serial killer or a rapist or a terrorist to only receive capital punishment? After all, we think about of all of the horrible things that have been done to their victims and to their victims' families as well. It hardly seems just, it hardly seems fair. And so we perhaps comfort ourselves knowing that there is divine justice. Even if someone isn't brought to justice here, they will be after death in the life to come. That thought can also be terrifying for us, again, as I said, on our deathbed too, as we wonder, well, how is that judgment going to go for me? Well, in our lesson for today, it reveals that those fears are unfounded. Because the resurrection reality is this: our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer lives who has solved the problem of the judgment. Our Redeemer lives who also has solved the problem of the permanency of death. Many of you probably know the story that's contained in the book of Job. You at least probably know something about it, that in that book, we hear about Job, who's experienced incredible loss. He is a man of God who has been blessed in so many ways and had so much wealth, and the way that wealth was measured back in his day was especially the number of animals that he owned. But he is also blessed with 10 children as well. And as you know, in the beginning of Job, in the very first chapter, Satan comes before God, and God says, "Look at my servant Job, and look at how faithful he is." And Satan says, "Well, of course he is, God. You give him all this stuff. Take it away, and he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Fine, have at it." So the devil does. And one by one, we hear of Job's servants that come running to him, and the first one tells him, "The Sabians have stolen your oxen and donkeys." Right after him, another servant comes and says that fire fell from heaven and consumed your flocks. And then right after him, another, "The Chaldeans came in and stole your camels." Then another, "A windstorm swept up on the house where your children were eating and it collapsed and all of them are dead." And after all of that, Job remarks, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." But Satan desires to turn the screws a little bit tighter as he goes before God again, and he says, "Well, of course he didn't turn against you, God. He still has his health." And God says, "Well, you can take that too." And so God allows Satan to afflict Job with terrible boils. And it's so bad that the only relief he can get is sitting in dust and ashes and scraping himself with these broken pieces of pottery. It's in that moment that his wife comes to him and she says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Again, Job says, "If we accept the good that comes from God, shouldn't we also accept the bad?" And we hear in this that Job did not sin. Yet, because of all of this suffering, because of all of this loss that Job experienced, he has this big question on his mind, and that is the question of why. Why is all of this happening to me? Why are all these terrible things happening in my life? And so he has a group of friends that come to comfort him. And they argue with Job. They say, "Job, well, you know God is a God of justice, and of course, then, he must be doing this because you have done something that deserves his punishment. There must be something that you're not telling us, Job." But Job assures them, "I'm a sinful man. I deserve God's punishment for my sin, but I haven't been doing anything different recently than I did previously in my life, so why this? Why now?" In the midst of all this, in the very middle of the entire book of Job, we hear the amazing confession in our lesson for today. As Job confesses these words, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Isn't that amazing? To think about him, Even as he's questioning, why is this happening? He still speaks with confidence that he knows that he has a redeemer. And that term, redeemer, goel, it's a term that's used also in the book of Ruth as well, referring to the kinsman redeemer that Ruth asked Boaz to be. One to buy back the family property for the family name, the family line. If we think about what that term redeemer means, it's one who has bought back. And so Job is confessing in our lesson for today that he knows that he has one. He has a redeemer who has bought him back, who has paid the price of his sin and made him right in God's sight. We know exactly who that redeemer is. We know exactly what that redeemer would go on to do. Well, that redeemer would come, a kinsman of Job, a kinsman of us, a human being, flesh and bone as we are, but very God. And he had offered his life on a cross to be punished in our place, that God's justice, his divine justice, could be carried out for us and for all of our sins, that we don't need to fear the judgment. But that Redeemer isn't dead. What we celebrate on this day is that he is very much so alive, that he has risen from the dead. And as we talked about last Good Friday, that he continues to intercede on our behalf before the Father's heavenly throne. As the Father declares, these people deserve my punishment and wrath, he says, but I have paid. I have paid the price for their sin. I have bought them back. They are mine. They are free. So Job was confident of all of this. Even in the midst of his struggle, even in the midst of his suffering, he knew that he has a Redeemer who lives and continues to live and will stand in the end at the judgment and speak on his behalf, that he is free to go because of what the Redeemer has done for him. But Job also was confident that he was going to see this Redeemer on the last day with his own eyes and in his own flesh. A number of years ago, following a funeral service of one of my parishioners, there were family members that wanted to get up and they wanted to say a few things behind the microphone about their loved one. And so I permitted it, and we had one of the family friends that came up, and she said, you know, I'd really like to share a song with everyone here, a song that I think is so comforting for us as Christians in the midst of something like this, the death of a Christian. And so she took out her phone, and she held it up to the microphone, and she began playing Chris Tomlin's I Will Rise. And maybe it was a little bit difficult to hear that day as she was trying to play it over the microphone, but it was still very beautiful. But afterwards, she said this. She said, that song is so comforting to me because I know now that Esther's soul has arisen. And I thought to myself, no, that's not what the song's about. That's not the resurrection of the dead. And it's not, is it? Sometimes we get that confused, though, don't we? Yes, it is true that when a believer dies, their soul separates from their body, their soul goes to be with the Lord, and their body is buried in the ground. But that's just temporary. That's just temporary as they await the true resurrection of the dead. And what is that? Well, that's the events that are going to take place on the very last day when our bodies, in fact, the bodies of all the dead are going to come back to life and be reunited with their souls. Imagine being in a cemetery on that day, on that very last day when this happens. And more than likely, I will bet that you will be in a cemetery on that day when this happens. But imagine it. Imagine it, what it's going to be like. All the graves are going to open, the ground's going to be disturbed, and all the bodies are going to come back to life as their souls are reunited there. And this is what Job speaks about, doesn't he? Even after my skin has been destroyed, he talks about even though his flesh is decomposed in the grave, what's going to happen? He says, yet in my own flesh, in my own skin, with my own eyes, I will see God, I and not another. And so we think about that for ourselves. What that means is that we, in this skin, with these eyes, are going to be there on the final day, and we're going to see God in our own flesh. And there's some comforting things in this. We are going to be made alive on the final day. Our bodies are going to come back to life again. And maybe some of you say, really, Pastor? Really? They're going to come back to life? I have so much aches and pains and wrinkles and gray hairs and excess weight, whatever it might be. No, God tells us the way our bodies are going to be on that final day. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability and this mortal body must put on immortality. Yes, this body, these bodies will be raised. We will be fully human, both body and soul, there on the last day as we're raised from the dead, and God's going to make us new and perfect in every way, just like Jesus' body when he was raised from the grave that first Easter Sunday. But also this, people will be able to recognize us because we're going to have the same body you have now. Our friends and relatives who have died in the Lord are going to have their same bodies that they have now, only perfected, just like the Lord's body, just like the women, and just like the disciples who recognized the Lord after he had risen from the dead. So our friends and relatives will be able to recognize us, and we'll be able to recognize them. And what joy that brings to us to know that we will see them again, that we'll be able to talk to them again and embrace them again. Those that we have missed, those that are gone from us, they will be alive because of what Christ has come and accomplished for us. But also know this, heaven is a physical reality. You know, sometimes we think about heaven as kind of this dreamlike state of us living up in the clouds with God. That's not the way the Bible describes heaven. In fact, the Bible says that paradise is going to include a new heavens and a new earth. And it makes sense too, right? If we have physical bodies in heaven, we also need a physical place to live, don't we? Maybe the best way for us to think about this is the way in which God first created the world. He created this earth perfect and holy, a paradise for Adam and Eve to live in, and his intention was that they would live here forever, to live in this physical dwelling place, this world forever. Sad to say, sin has come and corrupted this world, but all will be made new again on the last day. Just this last summer, I heard not one, but at least two or three people remark that summer in Minnesota is about as close to paradise as you can get. I don't know if you'd all agree here today or not. But there's a lot of nice things about summer in Minnesota, right? As we think about coming through a winter with all of the dead and the brown, and all of a sudden everything comes to life, and there's so much green and so much foliage. And we think about our summers here as well, where it's not too hot, but hot enough to still want to go swimming and things like that. But not too cold either, and just the right temperature, cools off just the right amount at night. And whether maybe summer in Minnesota is your idea of paradise or some other exotic location, heaven is going to be better. Because it's going to be a place where we'll never experience scorching heat, never experience pain and suffering and sorrow and death or loss. All of that will be gone. I don't know about you, but I know for me, sometimes I kind of yearn for the fact, or I like the fact that death comes for us all, that one day we are going to depart from this life. I think part of the reason is because there is so much sorrow and suffering and pain, and we just want relief from it one day in the future and to know that it'll all be over. But it's not going to be like that in heaven. We'll want to be in heaven, that perfect place forever, because everything will be made new, and we'll be with the Lord, and we will be with all the saints who trust in this risen Savior. But now, like Job, we suffer. Maybe we don't always know the reasons why that we suffer. Let us firmly believe what Job himself confesses. I know that my Redeemer lives. And to know that because of the empty tomb, he does. The one that has bought us back, the one that has paid the price for your sin. He didn't just die on a cross, but he has risen from the dead. He is raised for your justification, that you can be assured you are right with God because of him. But also he has guaranteed that you will have eternal life, not just a spiritual life, but both body and soul be together with him forever in heaven. That is our hope and confidence. And as Job wished, we too can inscribe it on our bronze grave markers. We can engrave it on our granite tombstone, because though we die and though our bodies are placed in the grave, we are confident of these words: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end of time he will stand over the dust. Then even after my skin has been destroyed, nevertheless in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. My own eyes will see him. Amen. I invite the congregation to please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, forevermore. Amen.